When we think about ecclesiology, we ask the question, you know, what makes a good church? We're thinking about the subject of ethos. This is a term that's used in business. What is the ethos of your environment, the ethos of your group? And the same could be true of churches. You know, what is the ethos of an individual Bible study? From a sociological definition, of course, the word ethos refers to your ethic. It comes from Aristotle, but sociologically speaking, it would refer to the fundamental character or spirit of a culture, the underlying sentiment that informs the beliefs, customs, or practices of a group or society, the dominant assumptions of a people or period. Notice the language here of this definition. It's the assumptions, the practices, the customs. These are just tacitly absorbed. To drill down deeper, we might say that an ethos, when it comes to a Christian church, is really, it's immaterial, you might say. It's the intersection of your theology and the application. To put that in real big theological terms, it's your orthodoxy and your orthopraxy. So it's how you practice and what you believe. And it's the intersection between those two. It's also your discernment, what you judge as good and evil, right and wrong. And these are all kind of, it's kind of hard to define, but these are all grouped together in what's called an ethos. So just think of some examples. You know, how much time should people devote to fellowship and discipleship and evangelism? The Bible doesn't really say, does it? It tells us that we're supposed to do this. Go out and make disciples of all nations, that we're Christ's ambassadors reconciling the world to God. Christ reconciled the world, but we're making the plea, come back to God. We're supposed to disciple people. You might say, well, fellowship, Acts 2:42, it says that they met day by day, or the NIV, daily. That's an example of what they did, but it doesn't tell us that we should do that necessarily. That's just what the early church did. How often are we supposed to be sharing our faith? Or, you know, when you meet to disciple a younger believer, how long do you spend? 30 minutes? 2 hours? 5 hours? Jesus lived with his disciples and walked around with them. Are we supposed to do that? What does it mean to be adequately equipped? We know that the leaders of the church are supposed to equip the saints for the works of service, but it never tells us the level of that equipping. Presumably because that equipping is going to be different in different cultures. In Western culture, equipping would probably have to do a lot more with academic equipping than it would, let's say, in maybe a culture that doesn't have a big premium on education. An elder in that situation wouldn't need to know how to philosophically refute scientism or postmodernism. Why? Well, because those objections aren't coming up over there. But over here, you might need to do that. What about for the normal Christian worker? What level of equipping is necessary? What about a Christian meeting when you get together for a Bible study? What's considered good? You go to some churches and we do church visitations and we visit churches across the country. It's a really healthy exercise to kind of learn how other people do things. Gives you a different perspective. It's interesting. Sometimes you walk into a small group over there and you're like, they thought this was a really dynamic meeting. To me, it felt like Sunday school. It just felt kind of boring and stiff and kind of cold and felt like I was in a library, you know. But to them, they're like, oh, that was a great meeting. Within our own fellowship, you know, some people could be in one group or another and just kind of become normalized. I guess that's my point. Things become normalized. But yeah, this is just the way that it is. This is how we do things here. And that's where the subject of ethos comes from. What is the ethos of the group? What is normal? Well, we'd like to argue that a high dedication ethos is where it's at. So for one, we would argue that, for one, it doesn't make sense to put God in second place. When we think about all these questions of, you know, how much time should we spend together? How much should we share our faith? How much should we disciple? How much should we get equipped? What's a good meeting? All these questions really start around God. Who is God? And it doesn't make sense to put him second. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added on. All these other things. I love that. It's just so dismissive. And all these other things. Like what? Like what you wear, eat, drink. Jesus is like, don't worry about that. He'll take care of that. You seek first his kingdom. The kingdom of God comes first. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Based on the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 11, where Paul expounds on the incredible mercy of God in our justification, sanctification, glorification, in God's plan for human history, his mercies, therefore, present your bodies, which is your spiritual service of worship. Incidentally, the word spiritual is the word logikon. It's the word from which we get the term logic. So in other words, Paul is saying the most reasonable thing to do, the most logical thing to do based on God's mercy, Romans 1 through 11, is to put yourself up on the altar, your whole life, to present your body to him. This harkens back to Romans 6, present yourself to God. Here he just makes the full call, present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. Anything else would be illogical. It wouldn't make sense, unreasonable. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. What is the number one thing God would want? It's to love him with everything that you have. Can we honestly say, with a straight face, that we are going to meet the Lord someday face to face, and he's going to say to us, you know, you really should have spent more time on Netflix. You really should have taken more me time. You really shouldn't have given so much to the cause of Christ. I'm not worried about God saying that to me. If anything, I worry that on that day I'm going to be looking back and realize there was so much more I could have given. No, it does not make sense to put God in second place. Number two, there are the one another passages. So how do we infer what New Testament Christianity should look like? What is the ethos supposed to look like? We don't have numbers. We don't have some kind of a legalistic rule book that says, well, it's got to be this much per week at this time, nothing like that. What we have are these one another passages. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Let me ask you a question. How could you possibly do that for an hour a week on a Sunday? Be devoted to one another. That's fellow Christians. Romans 15:14, admonish one another. How could you possibly do that once a week on a Sunday for an hour? I wouldn't even know what people's problems were to admonish them. This is one another. Confess your sins to one another. James 5:16. Could you even imagine? I don't know if you remember the first time that you opened up about your sin to somebody and how scary that was. And you thought, man, they're going to judge me. They're going to think I'm a creep. I'm a weirdo. And for some people, it takes weeks, months, and then they finally get the courage to open up and start to talk about it. And you get to experience the healing that comes from that, don't you? That's what James promises. Confess your sins and you will be healed. That's pretty hard to do. I don't know about you. That's pretty hard to do. How on earth do you do that to people that you see for an hour a week on a Sunday? How do you do that? Like at the meeting, you shake hands, you give the sign of peace, like, hey, how you doing? I'm James. I got into porno today. They'd be like, ugh, you know, like, I don't want to talk to you about that. It's creepy, you know? We don't know each other. Why would I tell a complete, what would that even do to tell a complete stranger? How would they even be able to help and pray for me? Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Show tolerance for one another. How can you tolerate somebody for an hour a week on a Sunday? I'll tell you how. Very easily. That's how. because I get to see you for a little bit in the lobby. Hi. And then go right in, hear the teaching, and then see you again later. And then I get to go home and watch football for the rest of the day. Fervently love one another from the heart, he says. 1 Peter 1:22. Can we honestly say that once a week on a Sunday would do justice to what this verse is teaching? All in all, there are 54 of these one another passages. Now again, what the Bible does not say is how often we're supposed to meet, how committed we're supposed to be, but it gives us 54 one another passages, a string, a litany of moral imperatives for believers. Some literature says, well, we can do this with our families. So the Christian family, I can admonish and I can be devoted and I can confess my sins. These are not in the context of the Christian family. If that was the case, does that mean that we can take the imperatives for Christian families and apply them to the church? Like when it says I'm supposed to discipline my kids, does that mean I can discipline your kids? Is that how this works? No, that'd be fully inappropriate because those are for the Christian family. The same thing is true here. These passages are given for the church to one another. So, this doesn't give us an answer, but it's getting us in the ballpark, isn't it? It's telling us there's a certain degree, I don't really know how much, but it's got to be substantial enough to be this close to each other to know how to do these kind of things. Some people say, well, that sounds pretty strange, that you'd be spending all this time with your, you know, church, with your Bible study, how many times are you guys meeting? Several times a week? That sounds strange. It sounds kind of weird, creepy. And that's our culture's view. To have church friends seems like a contradiction. That's not something that we see in our culture very often. That your friends would actually be the people that you're in church with. It's usually you have your friends and then you go to church, but those don't overlap. Is this strange, this biblical view? I would like to argue it's not that the biblical view is strange. It's that actually our culture is strange. For one, how do you define the word strange? Think about this picture here. Okay, so we're finally done with our working overtime and going overboard, and we're finally done with all of our gym workout strategies, and we're finally done with all of our Netflix binging and all these other activities, and now it's finally time to sit together face to face and to connect with our friends. And what are we doing? This picture is not that unfamiliar, is it? You walk in any restaurant, any bar, and you're going to see everyone is plastered right to their phone. That's strange. That's strange. Now is the time for us to look each other in the eye and to talk, and we'd rather check our Twitter account. Sitting there for hours on end playing video games, where all we have is the glow of a screen, having some kind of fake pseudo goals where we're beating levels, and then we turn off the machine and we really didn't do anything with our lives. That's strange. That's what I would call strange. Yeah. Working out excessively. You see people who are, in the gym every day, twice a day, and they're like, oh man, I just don't have time for anything else. That's strange. You know what else is strange is this picture, because the woman is smiling on a treadmill, which never happens. I'm not against any of these things here. I'm not against phones. You get the idea. But this is a strange picture, that now we finally have some free time and we're like a hamster inside of a ball, running around. We're not even moving. That's strange. Just watching, endless shows, over and over and over, hours on end. In fact, maybe our culture is strange. How many hours of screen time per day does the average American get? This is for recreation, not for work. Well, 8 to 12-year-olds get 4.5 hours per day, recreational screen time. 13 to 18-year-olds get 6.5 hours per day. What about parents, adults? They're probably better. Parents get 7.5 hours of screen time per day. I see these young moms, young dads, they're constantly on their phones. They're missing their kids growing up right in front of them because I got to check out this thing on my phone. Let's look at that first demographic. So let's go with the most conservative one, 8 to 12-year-olds, 4.5 hours a day. If one was to add this up, that would be 7.6 million minutes of screen time in your lifetime if you lived to the age of 78. Or 14.6 years of screen time. 14.6 years. That's like not sleeping. That's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 14 and a half years of sitting in front of a screen. I think that's strange. I think that is bizarre behavior. You know, other cultures look in at us and they're very community oriented. They're family oriented, not Americans. We are the weird ones by far. I mean, look at the nuclear family in America. We're all going to different states. We want to get away from each other. We get stressed out just for holidays, just to meet a couple times a year. That's strange. Not even having a close family. That's weird. How about for anxiety and depression? Percentage of teens saying each of the following is a problem among people their age in the community where they live. Anxiety and depression takes the cake. 70% of teens said that is the biggest issue facing their age demographic, more than bullying, drug addiction, alcohol, poverty, teen pregnancy, or gangs. Anxiety and depression. Jean Twenge, in this incredible book, this is from her appendices at the end. She's a professor of psychology at San Diego State. Look at these charts here. So this is referring to psychosomatic symptoms of depression. Psycho means your mind, and soma means your body. So psychosomatic symptoms means that you're having physiological effects. So things like trouble sleeping, trouble remembering, trouble learning, trouble thinking. We look at 1982 to 2014. This has just only increased with time. What about the percentage of those experiencing major depressive episodes? 16-year-olds, way up. 14-year-olds, way up. 12-year-olds, 12. You know what you're supposed to be doing when you're 12? Anything you want, okay? That you're 12. You're just supposed to be having a great time in life. That's what it means to be 12. Like, you get to ride your bike, and you get a little bit of freedom, and you're like not an adult, so you don't have to work, but you get to play with your friends all the time. And school's pretty easy still. And experiencing major depression on the rise. Interesting is that it's right around 2009 or 2010 that you see these spikes. That's interesting. What about percentage experiencing depression by income level? So whether you are the rich, which would be the dotted line there, or you're the poor, which is the other dotted line, or the middle class, they're the highest. It's all up. It's all up. This has nothing to do with how much you make. These are all increasing. And again, right around 2009, 2010. Weird. Percentage of college students considering suicide or self-harm. Way up. 7% to 11%. That is a huge leap in 5 years. And no, you cannot say, well, we just didn't keep good records back in 2010. Yes, we did. And it's an epidemic on college campuses. Again, right around 2010, huh? Percentage of people who watch 3 or more hours of TV, 9th through 12th graders, down. Whoa, way down. That's weird. Hours spent on devices per day, way up. People are watching less TV, but teens are on their phones, stuck to their phone. The first iPhone came out in 2007. This wasn't really proliferated until 2008, 2009, and then 2010. That's when you started to look around and you got to see people just being like, you'd be in public and everyone was just looking at their phone. I remember when somebody had an iPhone in 2007, and they were showing me a video, and I was like, is this like magic? Is this witchcraft? What is this? You know what I mean? How does it, on your phone? How does it work? It's like, oh, it goes to space, and then it like gives me
coverage and stuff. How's that happen? Everyone all of a sudden was on their phone right around 2009, 2010.
Hours spent on the internet more than doubled around that time. Percentage of high school students who sleep less than 6 hours. Wow, that is huge. You know how much sleep high schoolers need, adolescents need? 9.5 hours per night. I never got that much sleep, ever, except for maybe on a Friday night, and then I would sleep in until noon, something like that. Why is the sleep all of a sudden going away? Why is it that the percentage they're getting less than 6 hours going up? It's because they're on their Twitter, they're updating their page, they're doing this, they're doing that. Percentage of high school students who get less than 7 hours of sleep, again, right, 2009, 2010. Self-competence and self-liking, way down. How much you like yourself, what you think of yourself, that you're competent to do things in life and achieve goals that you set for yourself. Again, it's pretty plateaued, and all of a sudden the iPhone comes out, crashes. Robert Putnam, who's a Harvard sociologist, says the death comes sooner to people who are socially isolated. He says social isolation is as big a risk factor for premature death as smoking. Smoking. Now, smoking is pretty bad. Like, that will take decades off your life, yes? He's saying social isolation is just as bad for your health. So somebody who's, you know, in the traditional church, people would be like, oh man, it's a smoker, that's a big sin, you gotta stop that. And yet, tons of people are living alienated, autonomous lives that are going to kill them sooner. Justin Warland, a reporter from Time, 2015, he says, social isolation or lacking social connection and living alone were found to be even more devastating to a person's health than feeling lonely, respectively increasing mortality risk by 29 and 32%. Many social scientists say technology and housing trends are increasing the risk of loneliness. More Americans are living alone than ever before, and technology like texting and social media has made it easier to avoid forming substantive relationships in the flesh and blood. Most people go home to a studio apartment with four walls and a stove and a TV. That's life. More than any time before in human history. That's strange. That is a bizarre life. Tim Kasser, he says, highly central financial success aspiration studies were associated with less self-actualization, less vitality, more depression, and more anxiety. Everyone's going for money. It's making us more depressed, more anxious. Why are you spending so much time and talent and treasure on Christian community? Where else would we spend it? Reminds me of Jesus' words to Peter. Are you going to go too? Where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Miller McPherson, this was a very controversial study back in 2006 at the American Sociological Review. He said that the number of close confidants with whom one could discuss important matters went from 3 in 1985 to 2 in 2004. These are people that you feel close with that you could open up to. Remember, most of these people interviewed were married. So one of these would be your spouse. He says the number of people saying there is no one with whom they can discuss important matters nearly tripled. Almost half of the population, 43%, now report that they can discuss important matters with either no one or only one other person. I remember when I got married, my problem wasn't picking out a best man. It was limiting the number of best men I could have. I had three guys that I was like, any one of them I could put in there. And groomsmen, I had 10 up there with me, and I felt like we could have more, you know. There's movies out now. What's that movie with what's-his-face? Paul Rudd, what's that movie? I Love You, Man. Yeah, the whole plot of the movie is he can't find a groomsman in his wedding. Julianne Holt-Lunsden at BYU, she says, current evidence indicates that heightened risk for mortality from a lack of social relationships is greater than that from obesity. Obesity? That's one of the biggest issues in America. She's saying this is one of the worst issues facing our culture. No, the biblical view isn't strange. The biblical view is that God himself is a community of persons. We believe in monotheism, that there is one God in essence, but he is three in persons. So Jesus could say in John 17:5, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there was love within the Trinity, self-sustaining love. And that's the way that God is. And so being made in his image, we too are designed for relationship. Like think about that. We're in Genesis 1, it's repeatedly God created blank and it was good, and then he created blank and it was good, and he created blank and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and then finally verse 31, it was very good. And then in Genesis 2:18, he says, there's something that's not good. It's that Adam was alone. There's something about our design as humans that even to be in a world with direct relationship with God and in a perfect ecosystem, there's something not good about that, because God wants us to be in relationship with each other. Moreover, why would we ever adopt our Christian culture's view in the Western world? Christian culture in the Western world thinks church is once a week for an hour. Why would we adopt their view? You look at the way that Christianity is going in America. People who have a biblical worldview, the boomer generation is 10%, Gen X is 7%, millennials, that would be me, 6%, Gen Z is 4%. Now, to classify as having a biblical worldview is not hard. It's like, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Do you believe that God exists in a Trinity? Is Satan real? Like this is not some kind of a seminary class. It's basic elementary doctrine. 4%. This is declining precipitously with each generation. The number of those who would identify with an atheistic worldview in Gen Z is 13%. Millennials, 7%. Gen X, 6%. Elders, 6%. You look at those who identify as Christian. Gen Z, 42%. Elders, 51%. The church is declining. The worst of it is in the mainline denominations. They are just bleeding members, like wild. The evangelical church has stayed about consistent. They're about the same. They've stayed at about 20% or so. Professional educational achievement. Let's think about this. My blank is very important to my sense of self. For Gen Z, my professional educational achievement, my hobbies, my pastimes, my gender, my sexuality. Notice what comes lower on the list. Family, upbringing, religious beliefs. Gen Z is way down. So that's America. That's the church in America. Not in good shape. At best, holding steady. Definitely not growing. But then you look at the global church. Like you look at this figure here. In 1910... the centerpiece of Christianity was in Europe and the Americas, well over 90%. In 2010, we see that it has now shifted over to sub-Saharan Africa and Asia. Theorists predict that by 2040, that Asia is actually going to surpass America in the number of Christians. Sub-Saharan Africa had a roughly 60-fold increase in Christians. 9 million in 1910 to half a billion in 2010. Asia-Pacific region had a tenfold increase from 28 million in 1910 to more than 285 million in 2010. It's funny, I read a Christianity Today article and they said, yeah, the church is booming over there in Asia, China. They do these weird things called house churches over there. And the church is just blowing up. In 1950, there were 1 million believers in China. Today, conservative estimates say that there's well over 80 million, with 28,000 people coming to Christ every day in China. This is in a country where people who are signed up with the state church, they have video surveillance cameras with facial recognition to identify when you showed up at that church. In China, right now, If you turn in someone who's a part of a house church rather than an institutional church, the government will pay you money to turn these people in. And nearly 30,000 people come to Christ a day. So yeah, I believe it's worth it. How do you lead this, though? You could come into a situation where you sense that your church is in a low dedication ethos, where things just are pretty boring, banal, not attractive. For one, you have to argue the case. I'm a big believer that you got to argue from Scripture, from reason, kind of like what we're doing tonight, giving people a case for why this is good, it's wholesome. You got to argue against things like pragmatism, people who say stuff like, oh, that would never work. We've talked to pastors from traditional churches. Our people are really busy in our city. That wouldn't work there. What do you mean they're busy? Well, you know, they got careers and stuff. Yeah, people have careers in our city too, and they love it. You got to fight against cynicism that, oh yeah, here we go. That's just a pipe dream. It's never going to happen. You got to fight against worldliness. Things like, you know, living for Christ, it's not really urgent. That's the biggest thing. They would say, well, it's important, you know, it's interesting, but it's not urgent. You know, you can wait on this. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added on. It is urgent. Today is the day of salvation. Low commitment feels more burdensome. That's the great and terrible irony of low commitment groups, is that when you're in a group like this, there's not that excitement. You don't feel close. So I don't know these people that well. And so actually it feels like more of a burden to show up there. People that you're close with and you love and there's relationship, you want to see them. Your relationship with God, you only get out of it what you put into it. And so in this kind of a situation, it feels even more difficult. In order to lead this, you need to have convictions. Convictions are kind of like the measles. You can't give them unless you have them. And people can sense fakers. They can sense the people who really believe this and the people that don't really believe it. That if you push back a little bit, maybe not. People who have real deep convictions and have prayed about this and believe it have so much more intellectual, moral, and spiritual authority to make this kind of a call, that they really believe this. They're behind it. You want to start, too, with a core group of people. And some churches, you know, not everyone's going to be interested, and that's okay. What you want to do is get some people on board in a small group. Bruce Powers refers to this as like the ripple effect, like when you throw a stone into a lake, it ripples outward. And so you start with an inner core of people that are into it, and we win them over to really liking this and dedicating to it. And then those people reach other people. What do you think about this? And then those people reach others until you're going to have some people who are still naysayers, who aren't that interested. And yet, if you start with the core group and work outward, all of a sudden you see that the inertia of the group, the ethos, is really strong and also very attractive. The people see this and are really into it. They love it. We need to confront those who are low dedication advocates. People that will openly say, no, that's stupid, that's pointless. We have to be able to argue. I prefer one-on-one to say, I don't agree with that. I think commitment to Christ comes first. I think it is important. And yet, if people like this are going to bring their views to a public arena, then I feel the freedom to argue that publicly as well. And so people who are going to say, no, I don't think it's that urgent, that important, I feel the freedom to be able to say, no, I disagree, and even publicly. And teaching that goals and grace are not contradictory, they're complementary. So when we think about this, some people think, well, if we have all these goals and what we're striving for, that's not really grace. That's not true. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. In fact, we see exactly the opposite. The goals are part and parcel with the Christian life. It's actually the legalist that is against the goals. Because it's the legalists that when they set goals and they fail, they fall under more guilt and condemnation and shame. Goals work perfectly with grace. Because if I strive for a goal and I fail, I'm still loved and accepted. What would you try as a goal if you felt like you just couldn't fail? That's the freedom of grace. There's some qualifications here that need to be made. When we talk about this, we are not referring to fanaticism. Fanaticism is different than high dedication. Being dedicated to Christ, that is a biblical idea. Fanaticism could be defined as that you are working so hard to the point where you're actually falling apart. Your health is giving out. You are having mental problems. You're stressed and stretched beyond your limit. Your relationships and peer friendships are dying or on life support. Not having time for peers, very bad sign. That your family life is bad. That's fanaticism. That's overheating. That's pushing too hard. And there's nothing in Scripture that supports that. Pushing to the point where you're ruining your life and your health. We also need to be careful that when we teach high dedication, this is for those who know the Lord, okay? One guy I was talking to recently, it was me and him and a guy who wasn't a believer. And the guy started to share how he was a musician. And my friend, who wasn't a believer, was sitting there. And he says, so you ever think you'll do music as a profession? And he said, no, I gave it up for God. And I just cringed hearing that because I'm like, and then the guy who wasn't a believer was like, well, are those two things like mutually exclusive? Like, couldn't you do both? And I was like, yeah, you can do both. And you can play music and follow Christ. I don't know what on earth you're talking about. And later I talked to that brother and he's like, well, I meant like, for me, it just felt like it was a personal conviction that I wanted to dedicate more time to serving God and, leading people and stuff. And I'm like, I get that. But remember, for you, the Lord brought you that conviction over years and changed your heart over years. And now you're sharing that conviction with this guy that doesn't even know the Lord. This could cause problems for us in public teaching if we do this carelessly. If people come out to hear the Bible taught, in public teaching, what I want them to hear is that Jesus Christ loves them, that He died for them, that He wants to come into their life. I want them to hear about free grace and acceptance and love. I remember hearing my first Bible teachings and just soaking that up, just loving that. And we teach the whole Bible. We teach the whole counsel of God, as Paul puts it in Acts 20. And yet, we've got to do this carefully because we're talking to people that don't even know Christ yet. And yet, we need to do this in a way that they themselves are hearing the message of grace and hearing the rationale for why somebody who knows Christ would want to give more to Him. We also need to be careful. We need to be very careful that this isn't used as an excuse for what the Proverbs call the sluggard. This is the person who is lazy, delivering pizzas until they're 30, not pursuing a career, not getting a trade and education. Why? Well, because I'm so radical for God. Okay, you're radical for nothing. You can pursue a career, get an education, and set yourself up for a family. In fact, they could use this as an excuse, and really we need to correct these people that there's nothing spiritual about being lazy and not being able to support a family when you get older. That's a sin. Well, as I said before, we need to develop personal convictions in this area. Reading these one another passages, all 54. Reading the Scriptures. Do I believe this for myself? Do I believe that this is true? We're not going to be convincing to other people unless we have these convictions ourselves. Is it true that people could criticize our commitment to Christ in our culture? Yes, that's true. Some will, others won't. But we need to remember, people in our culture criticize the Sunday saint, Monday ain't Christian as well. The person that goes to church for an hour a week, they usually say things like, well, if this was really true, then why would you only give an hour of your week to this? And so there's criticism leveled at them as well. In fact, most people, when they think of the word Christian, they think of the word hypocrite, according to David Kinnaman. And so our point here is, we're not going to take our marching orders or acceptance from our culture. What's the alternative here? I want to be found with the Lord saying, I did what I think you called me to do. Not what my culture called me to do or what names they called me or criticized. You reach a certain point in your maturity as you get older where you just start to realize, I just don't care what people think about me. And I don't care what names they call me. That's just really not important. And it would be nice if the more and more we grow spiritually, we care less and less about that. We care more and more about what God thinks.